Well, it is good to be here this morning. I sure do enjoy being home. I enjoy our church, and I love you folks. I love this place, and it is a real treat to be here today. God has done a lot of work on Megan and I over the past month. Some things I'm asking God that they'd make them permanent in our lives, that it would be a life-changing things. And so some of that I'm going to share with you this morning. I was telling Pastor some of the things that God has allowed me to experience and learn over this past month. And he says, I want you to share that with the church today. And he could see I was a little bit hesitant. And I said, well, you know, he's like, what are you wanting? And I said, well, I kind of want the whole service. And so he says, all right, you got it. And I thought that it's going to take more than just 5 minutes to tell something that God's been doing. And this past month, we've had some tremendous things happening. And just even the service this morning, we've talked about or sung about the foundation that we have in Christ. We just sang, we prayed in a way to the Lord, 'tis so sweet to trust in you, Lord. I'm so glad that I can trust in you, Lord. And this kind of correlates with everything that the Lord would have for us this morning. There is, as I was praying, there are four burdens that God has placed upon my heart to give to you this morning. I'm going to give you the four things, the four messages. Now, as a preacher, you're supposed to just narrow down on one thing, one main thing that God wants. Last night I listened to a message, and the main point was be utterly dependent upon God. Well, we've got four points here. We're going to get into the scriptures in a little bit, but the four points that God has burdened my heart this morning to give to you is number one, prayer. We need to be a praying church. God says my house should be called a house of prayer. Another thing God wants to emphasize to us this morning is to get clean, to confess. James 4:8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I love quoting that first part, but I often leave out the last little bit of that verse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In order for us to draw nigh to God, in order for us to have the prayer life God wants us to have individually and as a church, we've got to confess sin. The other thing is that we've got to love the Word of God. We've got to get back to the book and love the Bible. And then the one emphasis that I was thinking this morning that will be a part of the message is we've got to walk by faith. And this past month, January, someone said January was a tough year, but we made it through it. January was somewhat of a difficult month physically. I've been out of California more than I've been in it, traveled a lot, and was able to experience many things. Megan and I, I'll just be honest with you, I'll be open with you. When we started this year, Megan and I were drained. We were drained spiritually, we were drained emotionally, mentally, physically. We went to this conference, the CORE conference. It's the second year they've had this in North Carolina. The first year, last year, God changed my life. It was one of the best meetings I'd ever been to. It's one of those meetings, and I hope that you get to experience them sometimes, where you don't even want to move because God is there. You don't want to quench His Spirit. God is just working, and you're in awe of Him, and nothing else matters. Time has stopped. All that matters is God. That's what that meeting was last year. This year, it was a little bit different. One is because it snowed, and it kind of messed up the schedule. We weren't able to have the times of prayer that we had last year. But the messages were so powerful. I remember the Thursday night, two preachers preaching. A couple of times during that message, or during each message, I looked over to my right where my wife was, and tears were just streaming down her face. God was at work. God was at work in her heart. God was at work in my heart. We were empty. We needed God to replenish us. We took a vacation. We actually vacated. And we spent a week doing nothing but just spending time together, not being with family. We haven't done that in a long time. And boy, that was such a helpful thing for us. And then this past week, I flew back out to Virginia and was able to be a part of another men's meeting called the Men's Prayer Advance. The Men's Prayer Advance is one of the best men's meetings that I know of. There are about 600 men that were there in this church in Roanoke, Virginia. They emphasized prayer. I gave you, if you didn't get one of these, mine's yellow, but yours is white, the cleansing hour, Psalm 51. We, instead of having a session, one time they said, all right, this hour is the sweet hour of prayer. You go somewhere on this campus and you pray. You go through this. An evangelist friend of mine and I were talking. He says, Tim, what would happen if the preacher got up that Sunday morning after this meeting and says, you know what, instead of just having the song service, instead of having the preaching time, we're just going to go through this. Go find a place around the church property and just go and spend time with God. Leonard Ravenhill said this, and I am so convinced of this. We come to church to learn about God, but we don't come to church to meet God. Why are you here? I don't want to just learn about God. I want to meet with God. I want to, you know, as we sing, we're singing to the Lord. He's here. We're singing to Him. When you hear the message, you ought to respond and knowing that He's here. It's Him that has spoken through His Word. And so this was a very helpful thing. I wanted to do that, but the Lord did not give me the go-ahead on that. So you take that home. You spend an hour with the Lord and go through that Psalm 51. It was a real blessing to me, and I know that it will be a blessing to you if you take that seriously. There are things that God is doing all over the United States. We don't hear about it. CNN doesn't report on it. Fox News doesn't report on it, but God's at work. Oh man, there's so many neat things. There was a man that was burdened after this. He said him and his friend came to the Men's Prayer Advance about 5 years before, and he did a session on how laymen can start a prayer meeting in their church. And they asked, you know, how many preachers are in here? And I raised my hand. I think I was maybe the only preacher that was in there. And they thought it was kind of odd that I was in there because, you know, I'm a preacher. It's supposed to be a layman session. But I wanted to learn, okay, how do these laymen do these things? How do they make these, you know, do these prayer meetings? And so he said him and his friend were so burdened to start a prayer meeting at their church, and they have a Bible church they go to. And so he says on Wednesday night, after the prayer meeting was over, him and I would pray. We called it the after prayer meeting prayer meeting. And he says, we're praying for several things. And he says, one of the things we're praying for, he says, our church didn't do revival meetings. And he says, we're praying that God would lay it upon the church and the church leaders to have a revival meeting. And then we're praying that God would lay it upon their heart, the heart, to invite Evangelist Harold Vaughn to come to the meeting, to be the preacher for the meeting. He says, there was a problem, though. One of the deacons didn't like Harold Vaughn, didn't want him to come to the church. And so he says, we weren't going to tell anybody about it. We were just going to spend that time Wednesday nights. Every Wednesday night, we're going to pray and seek God to put that upon the pastor's heart and the leadership, the deacons and things of the church. He says, we're also praying that God would do something that we've never seen before. Sometimes we put God in a box. Oh, God has to work this certain way. No, He doesn't. God's God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. You know, he says, we were just praying that God would do something that we've never seen before. And so they started praying, and God was working in these prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, and some other men started wanting to come and pray with them. One man, he came and he says, can I pray with you guys this Wednesday? And he says, yeah. And he says, I've got a sin problem. He says, I need some help. So Wednesday night, he comes and the man begins to confess to these other men. He says, I've got a problem with alcohol. He says, my little boys, they're realizing now that their daddy drinks. He said this in telling the story, he says, this guy didn't leave anything out. He starts telling all the details. He says he didn't just have a problem with alcohol. He was an alcoholic. And he was confessing this to these men, and then he confesses it, prays and confesses it before God. The other men get around him and start praying. He says, the guy that's leading this or telling the story, he says, it finally got to me, and he says, I started praying. I said, God, just take it away from this man. Just take it away. Heal him of this. And he says, at that moment, it was as if God says to me, stop praying. I already did it. And so he stops. He looks over at the man and he says, I believe God's taken it away from you. And the man looks over and he says, I know he has. He says, that man has been alcohol free for the last 3 years. God healed him. You know what it reminds me of? James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We don't really do that, do we? You see, we live such a... Many times we can live as just having a facade. This prayer meeting, this prayer advance, things get real. You know, I've got sin problems, and so do you. Things got real. We had some prayer meetings. I got involved with another church, and we prayed for an hour and a half. The Lord was so good to me. I had slept for only 2 hours in a 24-hour period, and I was in a prayer meeting. And my dad says, "Did you close your eyes?" I said, "I tried for the first little bit, but then I started falling asleep." I'm like, "Okay, Lord, I got to keep them open." So that hour and a half prayer meeting, I had my eyes wide open. But these men, they're confessing things to other men, to the other guys, and then they went and prayed. You know, I mean, some guys confessed sins of racism. Some guys confessed sins of times they've blown their testimony and different things. I mean, it was a sobering, humbling time. You know, we want revival. We pray for revival. We seek revival. But what is it that we're really seeking? What is it that we're really wanting? We're really wanting what? An easier life? We're wanting just the blessings of revival? I remind you that revival is painful. In the beginning of it, it hurts. It's hard to confess sin, to get clean before God and before man. It's not something that's enjoyable. And revival is not just some kind of just the blessing of it. No, revival is getting God. And when you get God, He's all that you need. He's all that you want. I was talking to one lady a couple years ago, and she goes to different type of a church, and she says, I said, how was your services? And she said, oh, they were great. She says, Jesus met with us. We were dancing. We were laughing. You know, I think if the presence of God came upon that place, they wouldn't be dancing and laughing. I think there'd be conviction of sin. After the conviction of sin, the cleansing of sin, then there's the blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This matter of a prayer meeting, you know, it'd be good for you to come on Monday nights. I'm not seeking you to come every Monday night that we have a prayer meeting. You can't do that probably. Our church, we think about just the weakness that we have. We are weak without God. And our prayer life individually and our prayer life corporately shows how we view God, how much we depend on God. If you can come to the Wednesday night prayer times, you know, prayer meetings, you need to be here. If you can come on Monday nights and those times of prayer, you need to come to them. Just come once a month. Do you know, many of you missed out on it, but do you know that God met with us last year? We would pray on Monday nights. We would pray for 2 hours. The four or five of us guys. and not even hardly hit the prayer list that we had. God was at work. Man, there's so many things I want to share with you. In August, I told Pastor and Brother Roger, I said, God, I'm praying about the offering for the men's meeting. And I said, the number that I'm getting is $1,000 a piece, which is a $3,000 love offering that we would need from the two-minute warning. We've never taken that much of a love offering. We've never given that much to the speakers. I've been praying about it. When I told both of them, it was, as they say in the South, like a calf looking at a new gate. Kind of like, are you serious? Can this really, Tim, are you sure about this kind of a thing? And I'm thinking, Lord, are you serious? You know, I mean, is this really something? I'm like, Lord, if there's a different number, let me know. And so I said, okay, I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to tell anybody about it. It's just going to be between you and me, Lord. And the very last prayer time we had before the men's meeting, I was asking the Lord and how he wanted us to pray. We prayed over the pulpit. We were coming down off the platform. And I saw the four offering plates. And the Lord's like, you need to pray over the offering. And so I said, I know, guys, it's kind of awkward, it's kind of different, but let's all grab an offering plate. And so we all did. And I said, Roger, would you please start us off in praying? And I tell you what, Brother Rogers, and I said, we're praying for $1,000 apiece. He started praying with such expectancy that God was going to do it. I'm like, wow, what's changed? Boy, God has worked on us and has changed us. It got to Brad, and Brad starts praying. He says, God, show me what I can do. Show me, Lord, what you want me to do in this offering. Give me a number. And then I prayed, then Pastor prayed. And then right after that, Brad says, God's given me a number. I know what he wants me to do. Then the men's meeting that week, I said, Lord, I know you want me to give the offering, to do the offering, but should I even mention to the people about what we're looking for, $1,000 a piece? I mean, the preachers are going to be in here. And I was going to ask Megan for her advice. What would it be if I said that and asked Pastor, should I even say this? And the Lord's like, don't ask them. You're doing it. I'm going to have you do it. And so he did. And I announced it that night, $1,000 a piece. And you know that we got that $3,000 love offering? You know, that was a miracle. There were so many other answers to prayer. For me personally, that was such a miracle. What can happen when God gets involved in it? You know, we need to get back to our prayer times. Getting serious with God. Confess sin. Get clean. Get right with one another. Get right with God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 13. Prayer shows our dependence on God. And we need to be a church that is absolutely dependent on God. That we are desperate for Him. That we cannot do these things without Him. Next Monday night, we have the Awake America meeting. I have been tasked once again to give the prayer challenge before our time of prayer. And I was given this verse of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58. And I'd already been looking at that verse last year. And then this year, the first couple of weeks, I just poured over Matthew 13, 58. There's some things that God has worked in my heart that I want to share with you this morning. Look at this verse, Matthew 13, 58. And he, Jesus, did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, as you read through the scriptures, there are verses that seem to jump off the page and send a pointed conviction to your heart. This is one of these verses. It's as almost like you don't even have to elaborate, you don't have to study it out. Automatically, conviction sets in. At least it should. But let's pick up the story of the background of verse 58. Look at verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And we see in verse 54 that Jesus is coming into his own country. You know, it's always good to come back home. I enjoy being traveling around. I enjoy going back east. But there's just something about coming back home to Sacramento, coming back home to California. Megan and I were out in Tennessee, and many times she heard me say this phrase, "Why are they doing this? This is stupid." The speed limit. The speed limit, I think, was like 45 miles an hour. There was no houses, no other roads, no side roads. I'm like, this would be at least 65 miles an hour in California. This is a stupid speed limit. And I'm just like, why do Southern people do these stupid things? And I just, and several times, and finally I had to confess to Megan. I said, "Megan, I've had a critical heart. You know, please forgive me. I'm complaining too much about the way they do things in the South. And it's nice to come back home to California where I'm used to." Of course, Southern people say the same thing about us. "Why do you pay for plastic bags? This is stupid. You Californians, why do you have to pay for that? We get them free back, home and so on." But so there's just something about coming back home. There's that familiarity that's there. And so Jesus Christ comes back home to this place of Nazareth, and it says he taught them in their synagogue insomuch that they were astonished. They were struck with amazement. When's the last time you were struck with amazement of God's Word? We visited a church in Tennessee, and the pastor was preaching. And he didn't know us. He didn't know what our situation was, but God was all over that message. It was exactly what I needed to hear, what Megan and I needed to hear. And I looked to her and I said, "Can you believe he's preaching on this?" And afterwards, I told him, I said, God was all over that message. I was struck with amazement at God using this preacher, this man, to speak to the needs right where Megan and I were at. When's the last time you were astonished? It doesn't have to be during a message. No, when you actually picked up the Word of God yourself and you're reading through it and you read that verse and that truth just jumps off the page. When's the last time that you were struck with amazement of God's Word? You see, I've been saved for many years, and many of you have too. And we can become cold and callous to the Word of God, and we need to get that stirred up and revived in us again. I'll never forget a man that God had done a 180 in his life, and it was during a missions conference here at this church, and I remember him sitting in the second row. And the pastor that was preaching the missions conference just gave a reference. And this man that was sitting in the second row was just glued and just, all in with this message. And he hears that reference and he makes a note on his paper and keeps listening to the preacher. He flips around, finds that verse, makes another note, and then gets right back to listening to that message. And I thought to myself as I sat there, I remember when I was like that. I remember just give me a verse, just give me a reference. I'll look it up. Oh, I remember that hunger for the Word of God, and here I was saved all these years, and God just absolutely rebuked me and says, "Tim, you need to get back to that. You need to get back to that passion that you had for the Word of God." Oh, maybe you find yourself here this morning with a cold and calloused heart to the Word of God. You see, there's no book like this book. Throughout centuries, people have tried to destroy the Bible. It was Voltaire that said, within 100 years, the Bible will be extinct. Nobody will be reading the Bible. And then after he had passed away, it was a Bible society that purchased his house. And for the next 100 years, until 2013, the Bible was printed out of his house. That's God. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall never pass away. There is no other book like this book. It's absolutely trustworthy. And so we need to get back to the book. We need to get back to being astonished at God's word. Luke 24:32, when the two were walking on the Emmaus Road with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he began to expound the scriptures to them, it says, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Oh, when's the last time the word of God burned within you? Oh, we need to get back to having the word of God astonish us. How is your attitude towards God's word this morning? He says here, though, they were astonished and they said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now, they were astonished at his speaking. They thought, how can this man? We know his father, Joseph. We know his mother, Mary. We know his stepbrothers and so on. We know his family. How can it be that this man has this wisdom and these mighty works? They did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He lived with them. He lived a perfect life. He had shown them some mighty works. He had done some miracles, but yet they refused to believe him. There's several words in this passage that bother me, that upset me. Verse 57 is one of them. It says, "And they were offended in him." I think, how can they be offended in him? This is Jesus Christ, the one that loves more, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the God of creation. They were offended in him. The God that loves them more than anybody else. The God that is more behind them than anybody else. And yet, they took this offense to them because of the height of their pride, their sin of unbelief. So we're not going to believe this man. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor save in his own country. And in his own house." It's hard to witness to those that are of your own household. That pastor in Tennessee, he says, "My mom and dad are not saved." He says, "My mom called me up one time and she says, son, I got saved just like you did." "Well, mom, what happened?" She says, "Well, I got this really good feeling come over me." He says, "Well, mom, did you repent of your sin and turn to Christ?" And she says, "No, son, I'm not that bad." She's still not saved. He says, it's hard to witness to her. It's hard to tell her, to help her to see the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ does save. A prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. Let's go to verse 58. It says, "And he did not many mighty works." This two-letter word, "he," represents the God of creation. Represents the God that is omnipotent, the God that is omniscient, that he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, the God that's omnipresent, that he is everywhere, the God that is the creator, that he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the great I am. There's nobody greater than God. It says, "And he did not many mighty works." Now, he did some mighty works. Another passage says that he healed a few people. Boy, if I could have the healing power, go over to Sean and heal his leg. I wish I could. You see, God heals these people and he does some mighty works, but he wanted to do more. He could have done more, but he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You and I have seen God do some mighty works. God has used us. God has used this church in greater ways than you know. Wednesday night, I was at a church in Lodi, and this man says, "Your church has been such a blessing to me." He says, "I've gone to the RU several times. I've also gone to the men's meeting the last 2 years." He says, "God really has used your church. God has used us. He's done some mighty works through us. God has used me. God has used you to do some mighty works. God has worked through us in those ways. But I don't just want some mighty works. I want the many mighty works. I don't want to get what I can do. I want to get what God can do. We don't want to get what we can do here at Faith Baptist. We want to get what God can do. Sometimes you think, well, we're not that many. Maybe even if we dwindle down to 12 people, what can Jesus do with 12 people? Disciples? How many do we really need? All we need is God. Now there's two words that just absolutely convict my heart in this verse. The one is obvious: unbelief. I struggle this morning to convey to you the awful sin of unbelief. And even in my own mind, I wish I understood it to a greater degree, but I understand it more than I have ever have. That word unbelief convicts me. But you know what the word that convicts me in this verse is? The word there. The word there. He couldn't do it there, so he passed on. This town of Nazareth, population 1,800, 2,000 people during this time. Nazareth was never mentioned in the Old Testament, was never mentioned in the New Testament apart from Jesus Christ. Josephus, who named over 240 cities and villages, never mentions Nazareth. It's almost as it goes extinct. Now, Megan and I went there. They discovered the streets of Nazareth and things, I would say, even less than 30 years ago. And we walked on those same streets that Jesus walked on. But this town is insignificant apart from Jesus being there. But he passed on this town because they had the sin of unbelief. As I was doing my devotions and I focused on that word there, there was such a deep conviction that fell upon me. I want God to use me. I want God to do many mighty works through me. But He could pass on me. He could say, all right, Tim, you have the sin of unbelief. You're not going to trust me. I'm going to go to someone else. I have an evangelist, two evangelist friends, one of them you know, Dwight Smith. They've compiled a list of evangelists that they know. I'm in that list. Someone asked them at that meeting, they said, how many evangelists do you know of? And they said, we have a list of about 200. That's about as many as I have on my list. I was driving down the road, going back to the airport, and I said, God, how is it that you would take me and put me as one of the 200? There needs to be more. But God, you can pass on me. There's nothing guaranteed that I'm going to make it or anything. You can pass on me because of my sin of unbelief. I don't want God to pass on me. I want to trust God. God can pass on a church. God's doing mighty works. I see it. God's doing many mighty works through different places. But I don't want God to pass on Faith Baptist because we've had the sin of unbelief. Now our pastor, when he came here, he walked by faith. He lived by faith. But something happened. He moved to Antelope. you know, our name, Faith Baptist. That ought to be, faith. That's what it is. That's what we're called to do. We're to walk by faith. We can't please God without faith. You say, well, I can't see how everything would work out. Man, there's so many things in my mind right now. Some people say, I can't see revival happening in America. A pastor that I preached for said, you mentioned about God reviving our town, and I thought, God can't do that. Well, excuse me, who are you to dictate to God what He can or cannot do? Oh, so your town is bigger than God? Your little people of church, so on, is bigger than God, that God can't revive that church? That God can't revive that town? Oh, so Sacramento is bigger than God? California is bigger than God? The United States is bigger than God? No. No, Isaiah chapter 40, the nations are but a drop in a bucket. God is far greater, far bigger than you and I can even imagine. It seems like we often say we have the sin of unbelief. You know, I have got the circumstance, the situation of my life. I need something bigger than God to help me with it. I've got this temptation. I got this sin problem, and I can't get victory over it. I need something bigger than God to give me victory over temptation. Is not 1 Corinthians 10:13 in the Scriptures? There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, every sin that we commit, it all boils down to the sin of unbelief. You can boil all sin down to either pride or unbelief, and really, pride and unbelief go hand in hand. If God said it in His Word that you can walk in victory, why don't you trust Him? I was praying the other week, and I was struck with this thought. If God were to give me a Bible with everything that I believed, how thick would my Bible be? Now, I do believe the Bible cover to cover. I do. I believe it is divinely inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and so on. But the way that I live, we believe as much of the Bible as we practice, Warren Wiersbe said. How much of the Bible would really be in me? Is Luke 16 in your Bible? A literal hell? Is Matthew 28 in your Bible? That you are to go out and preach the gospel? What would really be in your Bible? How much of it do you truly believe or really truly live? Leonard Ravenhill said, someday someone's going to pick up this book and believe everything that it says and put us all to shame. If God said it, why don't we just believe it? He says they did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief has more phases than the moon, more colors than a chameleon. Common people say about the devil that he is seen sometimes in one shape or sometimes in another. I'm sure this is true of Satan's firstborn child, unbelief. For its forms are legion. I've never seen my sin of unbelief in greater degrees than I have these last several weeks. You see, a fearful form of unbelief is that doubt which keeps men from coming to Christ, which leads the sinner to distrust the ability of Christ to save him, to doubt the willingness of Jesus to accept such a great transgressor. But the most hideous of all is the traitor, and its true colors, blaspheming God and madly denying His existence. Infidelity, deism, and atheism are the ripe fruits of this pernicious tree. They are the most terrific eruptions of the volcano of unbelief. Unbelief has become full stature when putting on the mask and laying aside the disguise. It profanely stalks the earth, uttering the rebellious cry, "No, God," striving in vain to shake the throne of the divinity by lifting up its arm against Jehovah, and in its arrogance would snatch from His hand the balance and the rod and rejudge His justice and be the God of God. That's the sin of unbelief. When we sin the sin of unbelief, we are in essence wanting to say, I want to be the God of God. I'm going to do my own thing, God. I'm not listening to you. I'm going to walk my own way. I know that you say these things, but I'm not going to believe you. I'm not going to trust you. Truly, unbelief has come to its full perfection when you see it for what it really is. For the least unbelief is the same nature as the greatest. Is it not a sin for a creature to doubt the word of its maker? Is it not a crime and an insult to the divinity for me, an atom, a particle of dust, to deny his words? Is it not the summit of arrogance and the extremity of pride for a son of Adam to say, even in his heart, God, I doubt your grace. God, I doubt your love. God, I doubt your power. Oh, if we could roll all the sins into one mass, if you could take murder, blasphemy, lust, adultery, fornication, and everything that is vile, and unite them into one vast globe of black corruption, they would not equal even the sin of unbelief. This is the monarch sin. This is the mixture of the venom of all crimes. The dregs of the wine of Gomorrah. This is the number one sin, the masterpiece of Satan, the chief work of the devil. How is it that men can keep their sin under the thunders of a Sinai preacher? How is it that when a preacher stands behind a pulpit with the power of God, and by the grace of God cries aloud, cursed is every man that does not keep all the commandments of the law? How is it that when a sinner hears the tremendous threatenings of God's justice, still he is hardened and walks on his evil ways? I will tell you, it is because of unbelief, of that threatening prevents it from having any effect upon him. Faith fosters every virtue. Unbelief murders every one. Thousands of prayers have been strangled in their infancy by unbelief. Unbelief has been guilty of infanticide. It has murdered many an infant petition. Many a songs of praise that would have swelled the choruses of the skies have been stifled by the unbelieving murmur. Many a noble enterprise conceded and the heart has been blighted before it could come forth by unbelief. Many a man would be a missionary, would have stood and preached his master's gospel boldly, but he had unbelief. One makes a giant unbelieving, and now he becomes a dwarf. Faith is that Samsonian lock of the Christian. Cut it off, poke out its eyes, and he can do nothing. Unbelief dishonors God. Attacks his very character. Every other crime touches God's territory, but unbelief aims a blow at his divinity, impeaches his veracity, denies his goodness, blasphemies his attributes, maligns his character, and therefore God of all things hates first and chiefly unbelief wherever it is. That is why you can go through the calendar of evil and see all the different sins and wickedness that men have committed. There's going to be murderers and liars and thieves that will be in heaven. But there will be no forgiveness for the person that has not repented of his sin of unbelief. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Oh, there's no greater sin than the sin of unbelief. Spurgeon said, a great work is going on in this chapel, but some of you do not know anything about it. You have no work going on in your hearts. And why? because you think it is impossible. You think God is not at work. He has not promised to work for you who do not honor Him. Unbelief makes you sit here in times of revival and the outpouring of God's grace, unmoved, uncalled, and unsaved. Where are you sinning? The sin of unbelief. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.